So I want to read to you a passage of Scripture to begin with, and out of Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Why don't you stand for the reading of God's Word? And we're going to read just the first 10 verses here of Genesis chapter 19. The Scripture reads, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Four Reasons the Magistrates Have a Duty to Criminalize Homosexual Acts. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have in your word, and we ask that you would use it for good to the glory of your name. Father, I ask that you help me to set forth that which you give me to declare. Give the listeners ears to hear. May righteousness abound in our hearts, O God. May our love for you and neighbor grow. Lord, we just ask that you be glorified through the preaching of your word this day. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. While we live in the midst of a Christianity that has been busy over the last 20 years rewriting 2,000 years of biblical interpretation in order to accommodate themselves to the new love affair of Americans with homosexual acts, I stand wholly opposed to their effort and am grieved deeply in my heart for the lack of love and fealty towards the Lord, his word, his law, and his created order. Not to mention their lack of biblical love for their neighbors. Most Christians are bent on making us believe that homosexual acts are now given a pass since, quote unquote, all sins are the same, and since, quote unquote, we are no longer under the law. All false underpinnings. The lack of biblical preaching on homosex and the proliferation of new hermeneutic to accommodate homosex is disturbing. As though these matters are not distressing enough, add to that the complete indifference of Christians in the face of homosex acts being decriminalized in our nation. Stunningly, they still slumber as their indifference has continued even in the face of homosexual marriage being imposed and the promotion of opposite sexes to have availability to both bathrooms and shower rooms. All this has been done by the federal magistrates. This is no small matter. Homosexual acts were criminalized in Western civilization for over 1,500 years. Suddenly our generation sees things more clearly, that this is about love between whoever, and realizes that such laws, those laws which were on the books for over 1,500 years, were actually discriminatory, draconian, and bigoted. In this sermon, I will proffer four reasons, in short order, why the magistrates have a duty to criminalize homosexual acts. I could give others, quite a few others, by the way. I could also say much more about each of the four I do address in this sermon than I will say about them in this sermon. The first reason is this. The magistrates should criminalize homosexual acts because God criminalized such acts in his law. The magistrates should criminalize homosexual acts because God criminalized such acts in his law. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. And let's look at verse 13. Pardon me. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Here we see that God's law plainly criminalizes homosexual acts. It says here, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. God's law plainly criminalizes homosexual acts. Now, for nearly 2,000 years now, Christian men have approached God's law in this fashion. They've divided it into three parts. One part is the law which has been fulfilled. When it comes to the New Testament, certain aspects of God's Old Testament law have been fulfilled, namely the ceremonial parts of the law. They've been fulfilled in Christ. So they were shadows. They no longer apply or to be upheld in New Testament times. Secondly, there are those laws which are peculiar to the people of Israel as the people of God at that time back in the Old Testament. Laws which were for them in their time alone, but which convey at times principles which can be applied to law in our day. And thirdly, there are those body of laws within God's law which are viewed as being applicable to all men of all times, to all men and all governments of men of all time. This, you can go back to the church fathers 1,800 years ago and see them making these divisions, and good Christian men have upheld that view over the centuries. The acts listed here in Leviticus 20, when you read the chapter, are all sinful for the children of Israel, but some are also criminal. The ones that are criminal are seen to be such by the sword, like our verse, verse 13. Those acts should be criminalized by the magistrates of all nations of all times. Our verse, verse 13, is one of those laws that is applicable to all men and all governments of men. This understanding has been known to Western man for well over 1,500 years. For example, William Blackstone, the most cited legal scholar by America's founders, stated in the 18th century, quote, it, talking about the law of God, whether natural or revealed, it is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all their force and all their authority, mediately or immediately, from this original. He went on to say, the doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are found only in the Holy Scriptures, unquote. And this is why homosex has been outlawed by the magistrates for over 1,500 years in Western civilization, because of this understanding I'm telling you of. Romans 13 makes clear that the magistrates are to wield the sword, and that includes criminalizing homosexual acts. Romans 13 makes clear that the magistrates are God's servants, and as such, they are to govern according to his rule. Notice here in chapter 20, after God gives this list of sinful and criminal acts here in Leviticus 20, he states in verse 23 the following. Look at that there, verse 23. He says, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." So when you read all these awful things that chapter 20 talks about, the Canaanites, who God was removing so the Israelites could take over, practiced all these things, God says. And for that reason, he was destroying them because he abhorred what they did. God legislated against these acts because he abhors them, whether Israel was committing them or any other nation, like the Canaanites were committing them. He was removing them because he abhors them. He legislated against their filthy behavior. Hence, the understanding of there are certain laws which apply to all men and all nations of men over all the globe and over all of time. This law regarding homosex is one of those. When you read an appendix in my book entitled "The Laws of a Nation Should Mirror the Law and Justice of God," and I also have similar thoughts available in a sermon of the same title at sermonaudio.com, "Laws of a Nation Should Mirror the Law and Justice of God." In that sermon and appendix, I explain that there are three great governments established by God: family government, church government, and civil government. All three have their own function, jurisdiction, and purpose. But a purpose common to all three is to produce with the individual self-government. And another great purpose common to all three is that all three are to promote the knowledge of God, His glory, and to help men see their guilt before God and hence their need for Jesus Christ. The church preaches this, the family teaches this, and the civil government makes law which mirrors this. The family teaches their children not to steal. They punish them if they do steal. The civil government says in their laws, "You shall not steal." Criminalizes you for theft because it shows you have violated the law of God and you stand guilty before Him. Understand? The point is this. If the magistrates make law which contradicts or impugns the law of God, it is easier for men to justify or ignore their sin. Note, this does not mean the magistrates have authority to criminalize all sinful deeds. Okay? The point is, if the magistrates make law which contradicts or impugns the law of God, it's easier for men to justify, ignore their sin, and not see their guilt before God and hence their need for Christ. A prime example of this is homosexual acts themselves. Prior to the decriminalization of homosexual acts, people more readily recognized it as wrong and evil. Homosexuals would hide their behavior, for it was criminal and shameful. Now even Bible-believing churches and Christians, especially younger Christians, question whether it's even a sin. They clearly do not see it for the abhorrent thing God condemns it as in His law and word, nor do they think it should be criminalized by any means. So then, what the magistrate legislates dramatically impacts those under his jurisdiction, whether for good or for bad. If the laws of our nation criminalized sodomy, there would be far fewer people involved in it. Just as if our magistrates criminalized abortion, there would be far fewer babies murdered through abortion. Those who would get involved in these defining issues of our day would more readily see their guilt before God and their need for Christ. The magistrates did make law which mirrored the law and justice of God. We need to remember that the governing authorities are God's ministers. The authority they possess was delegated to them from God. Their rule is not autonomous. They are to govern according to His rule. The law and justice of the magistrate are to mirror the law and justice of God. When the law and justice of the magistrate mirror the law and justice of God, men are able to more readily see their guilt before God for violating His law. When the magistrates rebel, however, and make law contrary to God's law, it hinders people from clearly seeing their sin and guilt, and hence their need for Christ. They're able to more easily justify their sin or ignore it. Now, before I move on to the next three reasons why the magistrates should criminalize homosexual acts, let me say this. There's a problem. American Christianity and Christianity throughout the West is hostile towards the law of God. Hence the current situation throughout the West, where good has become evil and evil has become good. It's precisely because Christianity itself is hostile to the law of God. Many Christians could care less about the law of God. This hostility towards the law of God has had a huge negative effect upon the West because the objective standard has been removed. For nearly 1,500 years, the objective standard by which we judge the laws of men, whether they were just or unjust, good or bad, moral or immoral, was the law of God. It was known as the higher law, God's law was, to which all men and all governments of men were accountable. Now that it has been removed, the state gets to make up law from mere whim. In such a subjective environment, good can be redefined as evil, and evil can be redefined as good. And they've done it over and over again. Perhaps, and it is my hope, that the three remaining reasons I proffer will convince those who name the name of Christ, who are hostile to the law of God, that the magistrates should in fact criminalize homosexual acts. And my second reason why the magistrate should criminalize homosexual acts is because God himself destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexual acts. The magistrate should criminalize homosexual acts because God himself destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexual acts. Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed because of inhospitality. This is part of the rewriting by so-called Christian men to accommodate homosex to Christianity. Read the narrative in Genesis 19. What is the emphasis on? We read it, opening up our sermon here today. You saw what the emphasis is on. The emphasis doesn't have anything to do with inhospitality. It has everything to do with a bunch of men wanting to sodomize other men. That's what it has to do with. In fact, when you read the passage itself, what does Lot himself say in verse 8? He says, "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you." So depraved had Lot become in his thinking, because this is what happens to all people. When corruption and immorality proliferates in a society, it has a bad effect, a corrupting effect upon all, even the good, righteous people, to some extent. He's willing to give up his two daughters, that's how messed up he is in his thinking, in order to keep these guys from sodomizing these two men, these two angels. So you see, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men. And then look what he says. Since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. What was the reason they came under? To protect them from being sodomized. The text has nothing to do with a lack of hospitality. For the rewriters of 2,000 years of biblical interpretation, it has everything to do with homosexual acts. That is the context of Genesis 19. The whole place was so given over to such filth, there was fresh flesh in town and they wanted a part of it. Inhospitality, not on the radar screen. Jude says plainly that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because they had, quote, given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. That's C-spot run stuff. Jude doesn't mention inhospitality. Jude talks about sexual immorality as to why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, particularly homosexual acts. Again, it was the sodomy, not inhospitality. The Genesis narrative calls the behavior wicked, when you read through here, and a very grave sin. That's what the Genesis narrative refers to what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah as. Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, declares their behavior at Sodom and Gomorrah as lawless, filthy, ungodly, and oppressive. Jesus brought up Sodom and Gomorrah in his teachings. That is where the rewriters of biblical interpretations say that Jesus makes clear here that the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed was because of inhospitality. And they based it on Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 10. All three of the writers of these Gospels were referring to the same incident of Christ's teaching. Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 10. But when you actually look at those passages and read them, you see that Jesus did not even address why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. He doesn't even address why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed in those passages. Rather, he simply employed Sodom and Gomorrah to show how awful it would be for those who reject the message of the gospel. He knew what all knew, that what happened to those in Sodom and Gomorrah was the judgment of God, and it was awful. And he was employing it to show just how awful it will be for those who reject the gospel. It had nothing to do with why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing to do with inhospitality, as the busy little bees of so-called Christian men have been rewriting biblical interpretation to accommodate homosexuals over the last 20 years, spitting in the face of 2,000 years of biblical interpretation. The judgment was because of the rejection of the message, not because they didn't give you tea and crumpets while you were hanging out in their town. The church fathers, too, pointed to Sodom and Gomorrah repeatedly. Just read their writings. I did a sermon on this entitled Homosex, Scripture, and the Church Fathers, where I gave numerous sites of what the Church Fathers had to say about homosex and about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I just gave some sites. There's many, many. The Church Fathers, too, pointed to Sodom and Gomorrah repeatedly as an eternal example of how such behavior ravages a society, corrupts a people, and invites the righteous judgment of God on a nation. That's what they wrote about. Read their writings. They had nothing good to say about homosexual acts, just as the Scriptures themselves, Old and New Testaments, have nothing good to say about homosexual acts. They raised Sodom and Gomorrah as an eternal example of how such behavior ravages a society, corrupts a people, and invites the righteous judgment of God on a nation. It was precisely because of their writings on this matter that all of the West came to criminalize homosex acts. The Church Fathers pointed to the law of God, and they even more so pointed to what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of their teachings on Sodom and Gomorrah, the magistrates from the 4th century on understood how important it was to suppress homosexual acts from the public venue. And in the 300s, the first laws against sodomy were made in the Roman Empire. And that brings us to the third reason homosex acts should be criminalized by the magistrates. The magistrates should criminalize homosex acts because of the purpose of such laws, and the last 13 years demand such a conclusion. The magistrates should criminalize homosexual acts because the purpose of such laws and the last 13 years demand such a conclusion. I have taught and preached the Word of God at many universities in America. Whenever homosex acts are brought up by someone and you declare they are sinful and should also be criminalized, the unbelievers throw out the usual mantra, quote, yeah, you Christians just want to put policemen in people's bedrooms, unquote. This is a total straw man argument. The truth of the matter is, homosexual acts were criminalized in Western civilization for over 1,500 years, and during that time, there were never policemen in people's bedrooms. The purpose of such laws, anti-sodomy laws, was to suppress the activity from the public venue. To suppress the activity from the public venue. Like any behavior that is criminalized, people are still going to do it. Sodomy was no different. Though it was criminalized, some people still sodomized each other down through the ages. Someone had to be very flagrant, however, in their behavior to be charged with it. The purpose of the laws was to keep it in the closet, to keep it out of the public venue. Look what we've learned in just 13 years since the Lawrence ruling by the Supreme Court. We can already see what happens in that short time when the magistrates do not suppress such behavior through law. That behavior invades and pervades into every avenue of life and every age of life, academic, legislative, judicial, commercial, media, both news and entertainment. It is all-consuming, it is oppressive, it demands not toleration, but affirmation, and it uses the force of law to extract such from all in society. Our generation thinks it's so smart, and we're so enlightened. And those Neanderthals who lived for 1,500 years plus before us were just bigots. Maybe they knew something we didn't know, or we failed to know in our generation today. Maybe they were actually smarter than us. I say, if you haven't learned that they are smarter than us, which is just what has happened in the last 13 years, you're a blind fool. Because they've just gotten started. This is why the magistrates must criminalize homosexual acts. We have already seen what happens in such a short time when the magistrates don't suppress such behavior through law. When magistrates don't criminalize such acts. And that brings us to the fourth and final reason the magistrate should criminalize homosexual acts, and it is this. True love, biblical love, demands that such acts be criminalized by the magistrates. Love demands it. We now live in a society that has redefined love. The love they teach is not biblical love. And most churches have embraced this unbiblical definition of love. Love has been redefined in this nation to mean acceptance of whatever someone else does. The reality is it simply means indifference towards whatever someone else does. First, let me state you cannot truly love your neighbor unless you love God. The love you demonstrate towards your neighbor is the result of your love for God in your heart. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We are his ambassadors. We make known his law, word, and gospel. We do not embrace the world's definition of love. We do not act indifferent towards sin because the sin is in vogue. We do not give a pass to such sin because society says it is now acceptable behavior. True love, biblical love, states what is true. True love for both God and neighbor demands that we state what is true. True love is not contrary to the law of God, as most dopey Christians think. Rather, it is the fulfillment of the law of God. True love is not contrary to the law of God. It is the fulfillment of the law of God. Just read Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Turn with me there. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Scripture reads, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? True love is not contrary to the law of God. It is the fulfillment of the law of God. Love is not an emotion. This is what the world proffers as love. Nothing but humanistic, sentimental hogwash. They make it into an emotion. Love, rather, is an action. To know how to love your neighbor, therefore, one needs to read the law and word of God. Our love for God is demonstrated in our love for our neighbor, which is seen in how we govern our lives. Love for God is to obey His commandments. Love for our neighbor is to treat them according to God's law and word. While this whole culture is trying to convince us to, quote-unquote, love men who sodomize each other and encourage others to do the same, I need to ask, do we have any natural affection left for our own sons and daughters? Do we love our sons and daughters? Biblical love will tell the one practicing homosexual acts that he is wrong, and it will desire to protect others from being corrupted by their predatory practices. The sin of sodomy, like most sexual sins, is predatory in practice. The sodomites know they cannot reproduce, so they convert. They play on people's sexual desires. All people have sexual desire. They play on people's sexual desires or curiosities to get the young to imbibe upon their filth. Most any man will tell you of the efforts made towards him when he was young to be seduced by sodomites. Probably rarely a man exists who didn't have the experience of being tried to be seduced by a sodomite. How much more so now for these predators when their behavior is held up as love, quote unquote, and legitimate? Young men today are confused. They innately know it's wrong. Pederasty's wrong. Sodomy's wrong. Homosex is wrong. But academicians, entertainers, and the state tell them it's all good. I've been surrounded by young men on the universities who try to tell me how wonderful the civil rights issue of their day is. I speak of homosexual acts. That is the civil rights issue of the young today. That's how depraved we are as a people. I finally asked them, if this is so wonderful, when was the last time you sodomized someone? Or when was the last time you were the recipient and were sodomized? I always say it in more plainer terms, but we'll not do it here because we're in mixed company. They always get a disgusting look on their face and then inform me that they would never do that. I point out to them how they recoiled at such a thought and the disgusting face they made. I point that out to them. And I tell them they innately know it to be unnatural, perverse behavior. But the whole society is trying to brainwash you different. Where is our love for our sons and our daughters? Where's our love for our neighbor? Well, everyone's trying to convince us that the only focus of our love should be for lawless men who want to sodomize each other and promote their filth to everybody else on the planet through the force of law. Let's talk about love. Let's talk about true love, real love. In 1987, Michael Swift, a sodomite, testified before Congress in what he titled the Homosexual Manifesto. You can read the whole thing. It's online. This is 1987, just under 30 years ago, before this whole revolution started. Here's what he starts out to say to Congress. We shall sodomize your sons. Emblems of your feeble masculinity, of your shallow dreams and vulgar lies, we shall seduce them in your schools, in your dormitories, in your gymnasiums, in your locker rooms, in your sports arenas, in your seminaries, in your youth groups, in your movie theater bathrooms, in your army bunkhouses, in your truck stops, in your all-male clubs, in your houses of Congress. Wherever men are with men together, your sons shall become our minions and do our bidding. They will be recast in our image. They will come to crave and adore us. They are at war with Christ. They are at war with good. They are at war with you and your family. They mean to destroy your sons and your daughters. Understand that. Just read their blueprint for their fill, After the Ball, which was written shortly after this. This isn't a game. This isn't a small matter that homosex has been decriminalized in our nation. And yet the indifference and the silence of Christendom, stunning, shocking. Michael Swift, the sodomite, goes on and he says this, all laws banning homosexual activity will be revoked. Instead, legislation shall be passed which engenders love between men. All homosexuals must stand together as brothers. We must be united artistically, philosophically, socially, politically, and financially. We will triumph only when we present a common face to the vicious heterosexual enemy. That's you. These men are depraved. You know what governs their whole life? Their lust and passions governs their lives. He goes on and says, we shall write poems of the love between men. We shall stage plays in which men openly caresses man. We shall make films about the love between heroic men, which will replace the cheap, superficial, sentimental, insipid, juvenile, heterosexual infatuations presently dominating your cinema screens. They've done all this. They've changed the laws. They've changed what goes on out of Hollywood. They've done it all. Everything he said in 1987, accomplished in less than 25 years. We shall rewrite history, he goes on to say. History filled and debased with your heterosexual lies and distortions. We shall portray the homosexuality of the great leaders and thinkers who have shaped the world. We will demonstrate that homosexuality and intelligence and imagination are inextricably linked, and that homosexuality is a requirement for true nobility, true beauty in a man. Tremble here too, swine, when we appear before you without our masks. He went on to say many other things. This was 1987. And I ask you again, where is your love for your neighbor? Where is your love for your sons and your daughters? Where's your love for them? Where's your love for Christ? For God, for His Word, for His law, for His created order? Why do you cower in the corner? Why don't you speak up and say what needs to be said? Call this nation to repentance. Christians spend endless amounts of time talking to each other. We need to address this nation, both the people and the magistrates. Need to be called to account. We now live in what Michael Swift described less than 30 years ago. We live in it now. I remember when that came out. I was only 27 years old. Everybody thought, oh, he's just a whack job. That's exactly, oh, that's not how they really are. They just want tolerance and acceptance. Yeah, you've seen what tolerance and acceptance they want. It's really affirmation. It's the brutal fist of the state to get you to conform. If you don't affirm their filthy behavior. Do you see why the magistrate should punish homosexual acts? Is it sinking in? The magistrates have a duty to uphold the law, word, and created order of God. They should also uphold what good parents are trying to teach in the home. Their laws should uphold and defend parents. They should not give the force of law to lawless men. Their laws and justice are to mirror the law and justice of God. They are, it says in Romans 13, His servants, the magistrates are. They are to govern, therefore, according to His rule. They have a duty to love God and neighbor. They have a duty to protect our sons and daughters from lawless, predatory men and women and criminalize their behavior. My conclusion is this, and you won't like it. When it comes to homosexual acts, such filth is part of a larger canvas when it comes to the sexual perversion of this nation. In other words, we didn't have a holy people, a sexually pure people, and then everybody woke up one morning and said, let's practice homosex. Homosex is part of a larger canvas of sexual immorality, depravity in this nation. And it expresses itself in numerous forms, including homosexual acts. Right now, Americans view freedom as connected to sexuality. That's really what they believe freedom is. That it's totally connected to their sex life. In other words, you are free to practice whatever sexual licentiousness you prefer, and I am free to practice whatever sexual licentiousness I prefer. And we won't say nothing about it to each other. All would do well to read E. Michael Jones' book, Libido Dominandi, Sexual License and Political Control. Libido Dominandi, just read the first 120 pages after that. Everything's been laid out that needs to be laid out in the first 120 pages. After that, it's just the nations and the faces change. But the plot's the same. Where he shows since the French Revolution, governments have shown a propensity to want to promote sexual licentiousness through law because they found that a more sexually licentious people makes for a more easily controlled people politically. And they're right. The West faces only two options when it comes to the unleashing of homosex behavior in the nations. One, the West will destroy itself, or two, the magistrates will suppress the behavior. Those are the two options. Either the West will destroy itself, or the magistrates will suppress the behavior. History teaches us it will be the former. The magistrates themselves will not suppress the activity till the West destroys itself. That's the sad reality of history. What about revival? What about the church, you say? We already know, I say in response, we can take that option off the table, at least until the West further denigrates itself, because the church in the West is a whore. She has already proven she is able to accommodate herself to homosex. Who would have ever thought that possible? A Christianity that could accommodate itself to homosex, but here we have it. We live in the midst of it. The form of Christianity we have in America and throughout the West is a hybrid. It is not true Christianity. It is incapable of reforming itself. And as such, God must judge and destroy it. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you that we had this time to look at this important matter. Lord, we pray that we would teach this to the magistrates and to the people, that this behavior should be criminalized. Lord, may these 4 points be useful to those who heard this sermon and instructing others in this important matter. And Lord, may we add many more to it so people see the importance. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word today, that it would cause each one of us the desire to dig into your word more, to want to serve you more, and that our love for you would deepen. Praise your holy name, O God. Praise your holy name, O Lord. We rejoice in you, O God. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. All right, we're ready for communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, do not take communion, as the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. And we do observe the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for numerous reasons. First and foremost, we do it because we need to be reminded of God's great salvation. That it's only through Jesus, plus nothing. The reason that's important for us is because man has this propensity to always want to add to the finished work of Christ. First off, we think, before we know Christ, well, I'm a pretty good person, so I'm good with God, if there is one. Then once we become a Christian, we can think, well, yeah, I'm saved through faith in Jesus, but I have to do this, this, and this, and not do that, that, and that. We actually add to the finished work of Christ, and we actually think that our works gives us right standing with the Father, and that is false. The good works that we do, the holy living that we display, is the result of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do good works in order to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do good works because we have obtained His acceptance. Understand? That's huge to understand. So when we're at His table, we notice there's only two elements here. The fruit of the vine representing His shed blood, and the bread representing His body and nothing else, signifying that it's through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. Praise His holy name. Apostle Paul wrote at the Lord's table, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" Amen. This is a great salvation that we have through Christ. Our sole means whereby we're able to meet with the Father is through Jesus. Period. If you think you get to meet with Him because of Jesus plus how good you've been walking a Christian life, you need to humble yourself and approach God simply through Christ. If you've sinned, God isn't going to accept you because you feel blue about your sins for 3 days. Or you beat yourself up mentally for a week. He'll only forgive you because of what Jesus did at Calvary. If you sin, you confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you. And you get up and you continue to follow Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the great salvation You have provided us with. Your goodness to us. Father, I ask and pray that You would be glorified here at Your table. Lord, I pray that in the days ahead, as people take time to read Your word in their private lives, O Lord, that they would see how great a salvation this is, how unsearchable the riches of Christ truly are. Lord, we thank You for the goodness of Your salvation, that You have redeemed us, that our lives actually have purpose while we're here on this planet. To live to glorify You and to enjoy You. Lord, do a great work in each of our hearts and minds. Keep us close to You. May we do well in our homes. And may we be Your faithful ambassadors in the midst of a corrupt and wicked nation. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Let's stand. We'll worship him and I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Praise and honor to you, O God. Blessing and honor. Lord, we rejoice in you. We give thanks. We give praise to you. May we be faithful to you, O Lord, in word and in deed. Lord, may we live our lives in obedience to you, bringing glory to your name. Arrest our hearts, O God, put before our faces those things which are dear to your heart. Give us your words. Help us to speak truthfully as your ambassadors. May we never fear man. May we fear you, O Lord. Be glorified here in the earth, I pray. When we speak to others of you and about your Son, I pray that you use it for good in the hearts of men. And I pray and ask, O Lord, that you convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that they would come to know your goodness through the salvation that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Praise your holy name, O God. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.